Well, thank you very much, Graham, and it's very nice to be here and nice to have an opportunity to dig deep into one of those books of the Bible that sometimes we skirt round, and it just gives us a nice chance to have a look at it in some depth and in its totality as well. If you've got Bibles there, you might want to find the letter of James, which will be sort of 9/10 toward the end. Somebody might find a page number and shout it out.
1-1-2-1-1.
Right, 1-1-2-1-1. 1-2-1-1. Okay. 1-2-1-3. Yes, yes. It's the same as mine. So there we are. The letter of James, it's when Graham asked me if I wanted to have a go at one of these, it didn't take me long before deciding that it was the letter of James I wanted to have a look at. We're not going to read anything straight away. We're going to look at two or three passages as we dip into it. I've always been very fond of the letter of James, and in large measure because for me it encapsulates what it means to be a Christian. The elements in this letter sum up perfectly what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and I hope as we go through you'll be able to see what I mean by that. If we are looking to be Christians, if we are looking to be followers of Jesus, we can do no better than to try and live out what James identifies for us here. Now, I say that mindful of the verdict of church history, which has never been very kind to poor old James. A lot of the scholars over the years, a lot of the reformers, church fathers over the years, have been a bit sniffy about James. Martin Luther, who wrote a commentary of the whole Bible in 1522, he referred to the letter of James as the gospel of straw. And he said that he could not find Jesus within it. Now, others have echoed similar comments. It's interesting. Jesus is mentioned twice in the letter of James. In verse 1, chapter 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. And that's all it says about Jesus. It doesn't say anything else. You will not find any mention of the cross. You'll not find any mention of the resurrection. You'll not find any mention of the Holy Spirit. None of those things are found within the pages of the letter of James. One unkind person referred to it as thinly guised Judaism. But that, it seems to me, misses the point. The point is that James is writing to people who are already Christians. What he's trying to get across in this letter, it seems to me, is designed for people who know Jesus, who know what it is to be a servant of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, and it's therefore the consequences, the implications of that. It's not telling people how to become Christian. A lot of what the Apostle Paul is dealing with covers those sorts of things. It's not looking at that at all. It's saying, so you are a Christian. You have been born of the Holy Spirit. You have been raised with Christ. You have come to new life in Jesus. You have nailed your colours to the mast. You have said that I want to live my life for Jesus. Therefore, what follows from that? What are the implications of that? I am a Christian, therefore what should I do? What should I be? What should my life be like? James is addressing those sorts of issues. He's not telling us how to become a Christian, but having become a Christian, he's saying, how then should I live? He's concerned with attitudes and he's concerned with values. And if I was to put a title on what I want to say tonight, it would be Practical Christianity. Practical Christianity. I am a Christian, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, therefore, how should I live? And it seems to me that one of the things that we need to understand is that just as Christ has given everything to us, then we ought to give everything to Christ as well. Our lives need to be consecrated to him. Everything that we are needs to be offered back to Jesus. We are new people. We are not the same. Once we have given our lives to Christ, we have died to self, we have offered ourselves to Jesus, and we're saying, I am yours, everything about me is for you. What would you have me be? And as Christ's followers, what we're looking to do and what we're looking to be is like Jesus. And to be Jesus. And in a very practical way, James unfolds and unpacks what that will mean for us. So let's have a look at this practical Christianity. Let's look at some of the things that are involved in our discipleship, in our being followers of Jesus. And the first thing I want to say is that coming out of this, it becomes very clear that one of James's concerns is personal holiness. Personal holiness. Let's have our first dive into the book. And it's James 3, 7 to 12. It's this fascinating passage entitled in the NIV, Taming the Tongue. This thing. Taming the Tongue. Verse 7. James says, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. James is addressing things that often let us down as Christians. We are often spoiled by what we say, what comes out of our mouths. Now, James isn't daft, and James knows full well that it's not just that the tongue isn't an entity in its own right. It doesn't have power that is belonging to itself. The tongue is connected to the brain. The tongue is connected to the mind. So that when James talks about the need to tame the tongue, what he's saying is that we as Christ's people, we as those who've been renewed and regenerated by the Spirit of God, need to apply our spirit to cooperate with the Spirit of God. We need to bring our energies, our efforts, our will to controlling our words and our thoughts and our speech. That's what he's really concerned with in this particular passage here. For James, being holy people matters. Being like Jesus really, really matters. And for each one of us here tonight who are trying to walk the walk, who are trying to live like Jesus, it's so important that we try to become more like him in our speech, in our words, in what we say. Wouldn't it be nice when we became Christians, wouldn't it be nice if suddenly, all of a sudden we changed and became perfect? Wouldn't it? You know, one day you're not very nice, You come to Christ and suddenly you are transformed in an instant, in the blinking of an eye. You are a new person. You're walking down the road and you're smiling and beaming and radiating love and glory and blessings to others. And you are a gem and a blessing to all your family and never say a cross word. And everybody at work thinks you're the nicest person on earth. And wouldn't that be nice? Alas. It doesn't work like that. It needs effort. And the process of transformation that starts at conversion has to go on from conversion, and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. It is not sadly automatic. It is not instant. We have to grow into holiness. We have to become holy. And it's a lifelong process as the Spirit of God works within us and works in our minds, as our spirit cooperates with His Spirit, so that we can grow in holiness. And that will mean for us sometimes battles. Sometimes we bring into this Christian faith a whole load of baggage. And that baggage might be things from our past, it might be things from our background, it might be whatever. We might have a sharp tongue. We might have a tendency to be cruel and blurt things out. I had a woman in my last church and she couldn't help herself. She used to say what she thought. Most of us might think things and then bite our tongues, but she couldn't, and she used to come out with these things. And you'd think, my goodness gracious me. She brought that from her previous unconverted life. Some of us struggle with these things. And when we do that, we have to have a battle with ourselves. We have to give ourselves a good dressing down. And we have to say to ourselves, right, this is an area of weakness for me. I am vulnerable. I am prone to blurt things out. I am prone to hurt people by my words, by not thinking before I speak. I am prone to do this, Lord. I don't want to be like this. Help me to win that battle. Some of us don't have that struggle, but some of us do. And where we have that, what we need to do is to ask God for His help. We need to ask Him to fill us with His Spirit and to help us to control our words, control our speech, control our tongues, and to have a hold of that faculty that we have that operates our mouths. So James here, in a very simple way, in talking about taming the tongue, is alluding to this thing about personal and spiritual transformation. We need to become like Jesus. We need to become like Jesus. And one of the areas of life that we have to win is this battle of our speech, our words, what we say, because what we say matters. We want to get to the point whereby we are not cutting people down. We are not hurting people by our words, but we are building people up. We are helping people. We're encouraging people. We're healing through our words. And sometimes that requires us to think, and we need to ask the Spirit of God to help us so that the words that we say are really going to help and heal and do good. That's the struggle. That's the battle. That's the journey that we're all on. And that's one of the things that James raises for us here. This is why, as I say, it's practical Christianity. It's practical Christianity. It's the sort of bread and butter stuff that I just love. A second area that he identifies for us here, and I've called this right relationships. Right relationships. James recognizes full well that one of the things that can often spoil church and spoil Christian relationships, Christian life, is a breakdown in relationships, is a strain in the way that we relate one to the other. James here alludes in chapter 2 and verse 8. He has a lovely phrase. He says, if you really keep the royal law, I think he's the first person to describe it as this. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. The royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. That comes from the Old Testament, and it's fed through into Jesus, and he talks about that as well. Love your neighbour as yourself. It's about relationships. And again, if we are new in the image of Christ, if we are being made new by Christ, if we are being renewed by the Spirit, then not only will it affect the way that we speak and our personal holiness, but it will also affect the way that we relate to others and how we treat other people, etc., etc. And he gives examples of this in the rest of the letter. So in chapter 2, as I say, he talks there about not showing favouritism, not preferring some people over other people. In chapter 5, he talks about not grumbling against each other, not complaining, not dissing people, not talking behind our backs about people and running them down. That's a dreadful thing that he refers to there. In chapter 4, he says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. So it's that selfishness. It's that selfishness that seems to get in the way. And we don't relate to other people properly because we're just bothered about ourselves and what we want. And he highlights that as well. The passage I just wanted to read under this heading is in chapter 3, and it's from verse 13. I think this is a super passage. It's not actually one of the most well-known passages in James, but chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for individuals who will be so full of the Holy Spirit that they are loving people. That the way that they relate to others will be loving and kind and helpful and generous. That we are, in the words of the Apostle Paul, we've crucified ourselves with its sinful desires. We've put to death that which is earthly within us. We've put to death that which is earthly within us. Self has died, therefore we can relate to others in a far more positive and helpful and proper way. That's what he's pointing at here. That's what he's directing us to. The need for us to be less bothered with self and more bothered about others. To die to that which is sinful within us. To die to self in order that we can live for the betterment and for the glory of God and for other people. James is really concerned about our life together, our relationships. Our relationships. And it may be something we want to think about tonight. How can we improve our relationships? At church, at work, at home, wherever it may be. If we are being followers of Jesus, if we are trying to be Jesus in the world, in the workplace, in our homes, in our churches, where if we're trying to be that, how can we improve the way that we relate? How can we improve our relationships in such a way that people say, that is a Christian. That person walks with Jesus because of the way that they speak, but also because of the way they relate one to another. This is the challenge that James lights for us here. The need to be peacemakers. Nice idea, isn't it? Being peacemakers. If we were known as peacemakers, wherever we are, wouldn't that be brilliant? So, Practical Christianity, it involves personal holiness, having the disciplines of the Spirit and being cautious and careful about what we say, so that the words that we say that come out of our mouths are the words of Jesus, what Jesus would say, what Jesus would do, personal holiness. But also right relationships, so that we die to self. Self doesn't creep in. Self doesn't dominate. We are not thinking about me, 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 me all the time. But we are willing to think about others and their needs, and to help them and to be kind to them and to be Christ to them. Right relationships is the other second aspect of this. But the third thing I just pick up here in the letter of James is his concern for social justice and social righteousness. One of the criticisms that is often labelled at the church is that the church is just bothered about itself. It has an internal conversation with itself all the time. That the issues that it bothers about are the issues that bother the church and the people who come to the church. But in many, many ways, it doesn't engage with the wider world and the local community and the needs of real people. That's a criticism that's often labelled at the church. And the danger of that, if we slide into that mindset, the danger of that, and we all know it far too well, is irrelevance. Are we relevant to the world around us? Are we relevant to the community around us? Jesus said the church should be like salt and light. We should be salt and light in the world, in the community. We should be helping to improve the quality of life. We should be trying to prevent corruption. We should be trying to do good in society. We should be a positive influence in society. We should be like salt and light, bringing hope, bringing hope into people's lives, into community. Jesus said we should be yeast, helping to improve that which is around us. That's our presence. That should be our presence in the community. Improving the tenor of what's going on around us. As Christians, we need to be agents of change. And we need to be agents of God's righteousness. That is what we are here for, to be Christ and to help to change the world around us for Christ and to be like Christ. In chapter 2 here, he picks up a passage, Faith and Deeds. And I just want to read some of this out. It's from verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." And the point he makes is so well made. We can pray for people. We can ask God's blessing upon people. But James challenges here that that isn't enough. That actually we need to do more than that. We need to engage with their real needs. We need to connect with what people desperately, urgently need. And we need to be willing to get our hands dirty and do something about those problems. Praying for them alone isn't enough, but doing something to help them really is. I think we've had a very good example of that down here, probably this evening, where somebody needs food, so we find food for somebody who needs food. But that's the challenge here, that it's not just about words. It's not just about words. It's about deeds and actions. That's what James is driving home here. Not just about words. We need to incarnate the gospel. We need to bring Christianity down into the everyday, into the ordinary, into doing things that really make a difference. At the end of chapter 1, he's got a marvellous, marvellous saying, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The concern there for orphans and widows is one that was reflected in the Old Testament. Indeed, in the Old Testament, there was a further group of people who God was mindful of, and that was the alien in your midst, the stranger, the foreigner, and that triumvirate, the orphan, the widow, and the alien in the midst. That was the cornerstone of Old Testament social righteousness. And if you were a follower of God, if you were following and walking with God, then you would care for the widow and the orphan and the alien in your midst. And James here just brings that concern into the Christian context as well, and reminds us that if we are followers of Jesus, then we need to also have a concern for the widow, the orphan, and the alien in our midst. The dispossessed, the vulnerable, the weak, the powerless, those who have no stake in society, those who cannot do much for themselves. As Christ concerned himself for such as these, then the Christian church should concern itself for such as these as well. Chapter 5. This one's hard. I wince. I have to say, this isn't me. I didn't write this. James wrote this. So if you've got a beef with this, have a word with him when you get to glory and say, that wasn't fair. I'm just reading what he said here. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. He's a, you know, he's nice, nice thoughts and words. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Well, I mean, that's a bit tough, isn't it, really? I was very well blessed as a young Christian. When I became a Christian at university, and the guy who took me to the Billy Graham meeting where I became a Christian, he went to Eden Baptist Chapel in Cambridge, and so he took me along with him. And so for 2 years I sat under the ministry of Roy Clements, whose understanding of the scriptures was breathtaking. And I'm talking now 40 years on, I can still remember some of those purple passages that he read out from the scriptures. And one of them, it was from Amos chapter 5. Don't turn, I'll just read it to you. But this relates to James. This relates to the concern that James is echoing here. But just hear these words, just hear them. This is God speaking to the people of Israel. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. That is a stinging, stinging condemnation of the people of God. Their worship was impeccable. Their worship was impeccable. And God says, away with the noise of your songs. And the reason he said that was because he wanted right living. He wanted the people of God to show a concern for the poor and the weak and the needy. He wanted the people of God to live out their lives in such a way that they were being fair to their employees, that they were being just and equitable in all that they did. The concern that God had in here in Amos is reflected, is picked up in James, where he says, you've got to live in such a way to be a blessing to those around you. Words alone are not enough. Actions are needed. You cannot simply go on talking. You need to be doing. That's what James says, echoing so many of the thoughts and the ideas of the Old Testament prophets. And that, it seems to me, is one of the things that we need to understand and we need to think about and we need to reflect on very much in our lives today. We need to make sure that we act and don't just speak, that we're not just full of words, but we're full of deeds that reflect the compassion of Christ and the concern of Christ and the love of Christ to the weak and the vulnerable. That concern there, it seems to me, is there in the letter of James as well. Let me try and wind some of this up a little bit. A number of years ago, I went to a ministers' conference down in Sidmouth, I think it was. This was when I was in the west of England. And the speaker, it was a Baptist minister's do-flop. The speaker was a guy called Raymond Brown. And Raymond Brown had been the principal of Spurgeon's Baptist College in London, the training college. Raymond Brown, I know this because I wrote it down in my Bible. I thought this was such a helpful quote. He was referring to two 19th century missionaries who were operating in Fiji. One was called Hunt and the other was called Calver. And the quote is this: let us escape the curse of a useless life. Let us escape the curse of a useless life. And James would say amen to that. Each of us as individuals wants our life to matter. Each of us as an individual wants to make sure that our being here will make a difference. That we have contributed something to the upbuilding of the kingdom of God by our life and by our presence here on earth. And it's so important that each of us thinks very clearly about the fact that as disciples of Christ, as followers of Jesus, we need to try and make sure that we have made a mark in some way, shape or form, in some small area of life, that we have contributed to the kingdom of God. And maybe we need to ask the Spirit of God in our prayer time, ask the Lord what it is that we can do that will make a difference. Because this thing, hunt to Calvary, let us escape the curse of a useless life. James would say amen to that. We want to be useful. We want to have done something that helped people. If we are here for something, it has to be for the benefit of others. Our life has to matter. And we have to make sure that our life matters as disciples of Jesus Christ. But I think we should apply the same test to our churches as well. Because I think that applies too. If Gillingham Baptist Church was not there, would anybody notice? Would anybody bother? If not, we have done something terribly wrong. If we have been placed where we have, if St. Mark's has been placed here, if the Baptist Church has been placed there, if St. Mary's Island has been placed where it is, if the Methodist, wherever, if we have been placed there, then our presence there should make a difference in those communities around us. People who don't necessarily come to the churches should recognize that we are a presence, that we are not just a building, but we are a community that does some good. And if we don't, what are we there for? What's the point of our existence? If we are simply a religious club, if we are just there for our own members, then what difference have we accomplished? Let us escape the curse of a useless life. It might apply to us as individuals, but it applies to our churches as well. Let's make sure that people know what we're about. Let's make sure that we're doing things in the community that make a difference. Let's make sure that people are aware of the ministry of our churches by what we do and not just by what we say. May we impact our communities for Christ. May we impact our streets and our neighborhoods by the good deeds that we do in the name of Christ. And may we make such a difference. May we make such a difference that the community around us recognizes our worth and our values and sees something from the God who we serve and who we worship. Worship should lead to service. Worship should lead to service. And James, in this letter, unpacks several areas of what it means to be a practical Christian. Personal holiness, right relationships, and social justice. And may we try to live out those areas in our lives as individuals and as churches as well. In a minute, I'm going to throw over to Graham, but let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we?